never think little of what you've done for us through your son, Jesus. Open our minds to your truth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there are lots of ways we divide the people around us. Many times we divide them politically. They are Democrat or Republican or Independent or Libertarian. Many times we divide them philosophically. They are liberal or they are conservative. Many times we divide people by race. They are black or white or brown or yellow or red. Many times we divide people by economic status. They are rich. They are poor. Many times we divide people by age. They are young. They are old. Or we divide them by nationality and ethnicity. They are Gentile. They are Jew. They are Arab. In Ephesians chapter 2, we see the way God looks at the world and the way He divides people. And He divides them into two groups. There are those who are dead, and there are those who are alive. That's the only two groups that God sees in the world. And quite honestly, that's the only two groups that you and I ought to see in the world. That is, there are those who are alive, and there are those who are dead. And Paul is continuing in chapter 2 to talk about this awesome salvation that God has provided for us. He is so enamored with it. He began in chapter 1, and a simple thanksgiving turns into a gigantic section of praise to God for all He has done for us, for setting us aside to Himself, for adopting us into His family, by redeeming us, forgiving our sin, sealing us with His Spirit, and all that God has done for us. And Paul wants us to know that. Paul wants us to appreciate that. And so in chapter 2, he really continues this. He really continues this look into this great salvation. The thing is, what is it and how is it that people who are dead can be made alive? How is it that people are dead, and I don't mean physically dead, but spiritually dead, how is it that they can be made alive? How is it that you, if you know Jesus Christ this morning, how is it that you were at one time spiritually dead, but now you're spiritually alive? How does that happen? What did God do? That's the story of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Now, let me give you the broad look at this section, verses 1 to 10. The key verbs in this section are found in verses 5 and 6. The key verbs in this section are found in verses 5 and 6. They are the verbs made alive with, raised with, and seated with. Those are the key verbs of the passage, and they drive the passage. The subject of the passage is found in verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy. God, who is rich in mercy. So the subject of the section is God. The verbs that drive the section are made alive, raised with, seated with. And then the object of the section is us, believers. Right? Paul begins, however, in verses 1 to 3 to talk about unbelievers or the unregenerate. It's kind of like verses 1 to 3 is a picture of the before, and then verses 4 to 10 is a picture of the after. You know, we live in a country right now that's just enamored with makeovers. You know, you have home makeovers. You have total money makeovers. You have people's makeup being made over. You have people's clothing being made. All kinds of makeovers. Well, it's as if Paul is talking here in verses 1 to 3, he's talking about what we looked like before the makeover, and then in verses 4 to 10, what we look like now that we come to faith in Jesus Christ. The one word that describes people before they came to faith in Jesus Christ is the word dead. The one word that describes people before they came to Jesus Christ, and all the people you know who do not yet know Jesus Christ and hopefully will one day, the one word that is used to describe them is the word dead. Look with me in chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. When you see the word you, oftentimes, in the book of Ephesians, It is speaking to the Gentile believers. Paul is speaking to Gentile believers. As for you, you Gentile believers at Ephesus, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That's what you were. That was your position before you came to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what does he mean by dead? I mean, because these people had physical life. They were walking around. They were doing things. They were animated. So what does he mean when he says to them, before faith in Christ, you were dead in your transgressions and sins? A couple of writers have said this. The most vital part of man's personality, the spirit, is dead to the most important factor in life, God. That's what Paul means. The most vital part of our personality, the spirit, is dead to the most important factor in life, and that is God. That's what he means by dead. In the scripture, the word death has several meanings. It means primarily separation. Physical death is the separation of the body, the material part of us, from the soul / spirit, the immaterial part of us. That's what physical death is. Spiritual death, then, is separation from God. The person who is spiritually dead, and everybody born into the world since Adam and Eve are spiritually dead. It simply means we are separated from God. We have no communication with God. We have no contact with God. And that's what spiritual death is. One writer called it alienation from the life of God. Alienation from the life of God. So you have physical death. You have spiritual death. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about spiritual death. Now, it's important for us to know, to give you the whole picture, spiritual death becomes eternal death if a person never comes to faith in Jesus Christ. That is, every person born is spiritually dead. If they never have a time in their lives when they come to faith in Christ, and they die physically, that spiritual death becomes permanent, and they are eternally separated from God. That's called eternal death. The book of Revelation in three chapters calls it the second death. The second death. So you have physical death. But Paul's not talking about that here. You have spiritual death. That's what Paul's talking about. These people, before they came to faith, they were dead. They were separated from God. They were not able to communicate with God. They were alienated from God. That is what the problem was for them. Now, the important thing to remember, another writer said this, lost sinners are not simply sick people needing help. Lost sinners are not simply sick people needing help. They are dead people needing life. I think that's important to remember. The people who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, their problem isn't that they're sick and they need help with their sickness. Their problem is they're dead and they need life. And another way to look at it is, there's an expression that they apply to people who are to be executed. They call them what? Dead man walking. Or dead man walking. The whole idea is that person is about to die. Well, everybody that you look around at, those people you rub shoulders with at work, those people you rub shoulders with in your school, those people you rub shoulders with in your neighborhood, they are dead men walking. They are dead men walking. They are spiritually dead, and if they die in that condition physically, they will be eternally separated from God. That is how serious this is. That's how Paul describes people before they come to faith in Christ. Warren Wiersbe said this, all lost sinners are dead, and the only difference between one sinner and another is the state of decay. That's a good statement. All lost sinners are dead, and the only difference between one sinner and another is the state of decay. The lost derelict on Skid Row may be more decayed outwardly than the unsaved society leader, but both are dead in sin, and one corpse cannot be more dead than another. All people who are lost are dead, and one can't be deader than another. But I like his analogy there. Some may be more decayed than others. I'll never forget, I don't know, as I get older, maybe I will forget some of this stuff. If I find my memory isn't as good as it used to be. But I was at a, Kathy and I were at a Founders Day banquet for Dallas Theological Seminary. And the guest speaker for the night was Josh McDowell. And when he came out and started to introduce his, all of you know who Josh McDowell is? He wrote Evidence That Demands a Verdict. If you don't have that book in your library, rush out, not this minute, but rush out after we eat lunch today. Rush out and get the book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. This is a fantastic book, an apology for the faith, defense of the faith. He came up to speak, and he said, you know, as I was waiting back there, waiting to be introduced, I was remembering a time when I was to speak to a very big group of society leaders and of industry leaders and people who were the creme de la creme. And he said, I remember standing on the side as my name was announced, and I was thinking to myself, what do I have to offer these people? They have everything. They're the top of society. They don't lack for anything in their lives. They are the people who tell other people what to do. What on earth do I have to share with them? And he said, right at that moment, he came to his senses. And he realized that they're dead. If they don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, they are dead and in need of faith. And in need of salvation, in need of coming to light. What did he have to share with them? He had the greatest message there is to share with them. Well, all lost sinners are dead. All lost sinners are dead. The people that you know, the people that I know, in our jobs, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, who are without Jesus Christ, are spiritually dead, separated from God. What killed them? What killed them? Paul tells us in verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You see, it's sin that kills. It's sin that killed them. What does transgression mean? Transgression means, one writer said, false steps. Another writer called it a slip or a fall. Transgressions are doing the wrong things. Sins, the word translated sins here in verse 1, is the word harmartia in Greek, which means, as one writer said, acts of missing the mark. You see, the idea behind the word is, if you were a marksman shooting with an arrow and you were aiming at the target and you completely missed it, that's harmartia. So it means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. So as transgressions is doing the wrong thing, sin is not doing the right thing. It's falling short of God's standard. Now, that is sin that kills. It's sin that killed our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden. Remember, God created a perfect place, a perfect garden, created Adam, gave him a job to do, had a perfect relationship with God, and he was showed him his aloneness. God showed him his need of a companion. He created Eve to be with Adam, and he had only one rule for them. Remember what it was? Don't eat from tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's it. That's it. Live in the garden. Enjoy the garden. Enjoy each other. Enjoy me. Just don't eat from that tree. Genesis 3. What happens? Satan comes along. Right? The deceiver. The liar. And says to Eve, and we believe that Adam was in the vicinity because, remember, when she finally took the fruit and ate it, she just handed it to him. So he had it someplace close. Satan says, did God really say that if you eat that fruit, you'll die? Well, that's what God told him. The day you eat the fruit thereof, you will die. So Satan convinced them that God was trying to withhold something from them, something good, something they needed and desired. And you know what happened. They succumbed to the temptation. They ate of the fruit. The moment they ate, their eyes were opened. They knew good and evil. They knew the capacity then that they had to take advantage of one another. They knew the capacity they had at that point to blame each other, the blame game. And they do it plenty when God comes in the garden later that day. The moment they ate of that fruit, they fell. And they sinned. and that sin, they die spiritually, that sin separated from God. So how do we know that? Because God said to them, in the day you eat the fruit, that you will die. And yet they continued to live physically. What happened to them? They died spiritually. They were separated from God. In fact, God had to make a covering for them. And the first death came about because God killed an animal to make a covering for them, which was an example that later on would require a blood sacrifice to cover sin, the ultimate one being that of Jesus Christ, His Son. Every person born since Adam and Eve is born with a sin nature, is born separated from God, is born spiritually dead. That's what Paul's talking about here in Galatians 2. What killed them? Sin killed them. Now, what is it what power prompted the sin in their lives? Paul names three things. In which you used to live, verse 2, when you followed the ways of this world. The first thing is, write this down in your outline, the world, or in the column of your Bible. The first thing that conspires against them is the world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of air, the spirit of who is now at work in those who are disobedient, that is Satan. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and sought thoughts. The third thing that conspires against the unbeliever is the world, Satan, and the flesh, or the sinful nature. The sin nature. Now, how do those things work? How does the world work in the unbeliever's life? How does Satan work in the unbeliever's life? How does the flesh work in the unbeliever's life? Well, first of all, we have to ask ourselves, what is the world? What is the world? The word cosmos here means the system organized by Satan that opposes all that God stands for. The cosmos, the world in this context, is the system that opposes God, that is organized by Satan and opposes all that God stands for. It's the world system that's anti-God and controlled by Satan. If you want to read more about this, we don't have time, but 1 John 2, 15-17 will tell you about it. Well, how? One writer said this: the selfish and competitive principle which underlies all cultures, that's the world, all political and economic systems. It's the world system. How does the world system work? It works by pressuring us and by pressuring unbelievers. That's how the world system works. You know, we're consumed with, and we talk a lot about peer pressure and how we hope our kids can withstand peer pressure. And by the way, there's no greater influence in their lives than you parents. Don't ever think of anything different. Okay? But that's an aside. How does the world system work? It works by pressure. You see, that's the pressure you and I ought to really be concerned about. And that's the pressure unbelievers are under. Unbelievers are under. You see, the power of the world, the power of Satan, the power of the flesh died in believers and can only come back to life when we give them life. The world can only affect us. Satan can only affect us. The flesh can only affect us when we allow them to. But unbelievers don't have that choice. So, you see, the world's tool is pressure. Romans 12:2, Paul talked about how the world tries to squeeze even believers into its mold. That is, to take on its values, its priorities, its standards, its attitudes. Let me give you a couple quick examples, all right? Today the world tells you if you become pregnant and you don't want to be pregnant, you can end that pregnancy by just having an abortion. No big deal. Well, let me tell you something. Life is a very big deal with God. Life is a very big deal with God. But see, the world system says no big deal. It's an inconvenient life. Get rid of it. Another example of how the world works. The world says there's nothing wrong with adultery. In fact, some people in the world say, you want to really spice up your marriage? Have an affair. Oh, really? Wow. Now that's the greatest wisdom I ever heard. You want to improve your marriage? Have an affair. That's what the world says. And the world pressures people to do that sort of thing. The world pressures people toward immorality. People living together without the benefit of marriage has been going up and up and up and up in our society. It's more accepted all the time. I want to tell you, it may be accepted in the world, it's not accepted by the Bible. It's not accepted by the Bible. It is sin. That's what the Bible calls it. For two people to live together out of matrimony, it is sin. And never should there be two people who name themselves Christians who live together and say, that little piece of paper doesn't matter. It matters to God. But the world puts pressure on people that, you know what, they, you know, they have marriage license. Let me tell you one. I just heard the craziest thing the other day. You probably heard it on the news as well. Some of the most goofiest people on this earth, they must be. And I told the first service that I wasn't a preacher, I'd use much stronger language than that. Some of the goofiest people on earth are people I heard about the other day at a school somewhere who are handing out condoms to little kids without their parents' knowledge or permission. What are we teaching our kids? Immorality doesn't matter. Let's just make sure that you don't have to pay for the immorality. The thing they don't understand is that you pay for immorality, whether you wear a condom or not. Okay? That's the kind of thinking of the world. That's the kind of thinking of the world. What is the tool of Satan? The tool of Satan is lies and deceits and schemes and tricks. Lies, deceits, schemes, tricks. That's Satan's tool. You as a believer especially never have to worry about Satan's power, but you do have to be concerned that you don't fall for his lie. That's what he used on Adam and Eve. His schemes and his tricks, he comes to you, tries to trick you into believing God doesn't love you, or God is withholding something from you. That's what he does to the world, and they are under his control and his power. The flesh, what's the tool that the flesh uses? The tool the flesh uses is self. That is that we selfishly put ourselves on the throne of our lives instead of God. That's self. When you think of the sin nature, think of self, think of selfish. That's how the sin nature works. We follow the desires and thoughts, Paul said, of the sin nature. Those desires are sometimes are noble, sometimes are ignoble, but they're always separated from God in those who do not know God. Their reasoning is faulty. Alright, now, that brings us to verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. What happened? What changed? What did God do that brought a change to some people? What God did is he brought salvation to them. And they responded to God by faith. That's what changed. And it turned people from death to life. From hopelessness to hope. From helplessness to power. That's what God did. That's the tremendous. That's what Paul is so taken with in salvation. He's so taken with. You and I were once, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you and I were once hopeless, but we now have hope. I can't tell you how long it's been, but it's been a couple of years ago when one day I was meditating on that and I thought about that, and I suddenly realized, you know what? I get up in the morning and I have hope. And there are so many people around me who go up in the morning and they get up in the morning and they don't have hope. Their only hope is to get through another day and then another day and another day, and then they ignore God's call upon their lives and wind up separated from God for all eternity. I have hope. You have hope if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're not helpless. You have power. We talked about that last week. You're no longer dead. You're alive to God. Alive to God. How did that happen? God changed us. Paul mentions God's love and his mercy. God mentioned his grace. What happened? God took those who were spiritually dead and gave them life. How did that happen? It happened by grace. That's what Paul says when he says in verse 5, he made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Now, Paul is so anxious to talk about grace that he mentions it here, but he wants to say some other things before he finishes that thought and then gets to the whole issue of grace. He deals with that in verses 8 to 10. Paul says that God took those who were spiritually dead and gave them life. If you know Jesus Christ the Savior, you were spiritually dead, but God gave you life the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. The moment you trusted Jesus Christ, God gave you life. Made us alive with Christ when we were dead in our transgressions. God did a second thing, verse 6. He raised us up with Christ. The whole idea there is that even as Jesus died physically and was raised physically, we were dead spiritually. God raised us spiritually with Jesus Christ. Now there's coming a time when we will be resurrected, when we will be raised physically, but right now you and I have already experienced the resurrection, and it's positionally and it's spiritually, and we are seen by God as already resurrected. That's what Paul is saying here. God raised us up with Christ. Colossians 3, and I don't have time here, but please write down Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. Paul said, this since then you have been raised with Christ, that's your position. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Your position is spiritually raised with Christ. Now, the third thing God did, not only did he make us alive with Christ, not only did he resurrect us with Christ, but also, Paul says here in verse 6, that he seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That is, positionally, Paul says, our real home is heaven. Paul has said in chapter 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven. You know what? We're only here on a green card. You got it? Our citizenship's heaven. Our citizenship is heaven. God raised us up. Why did he do that? Why did he make us alive? Why did he resurrect us, raise us with Christ? Why did he seat us with Christ positionally in the heavenlies? The reason is, Paul says, that he might, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. One writer put it this way, the body of Christ is being built up out of unworthy, sinful men to be an everlasting demonstration of the kindness of God. Another writer put it even more succinctly, this was God's publicity program for the whole of history and beyond. He planned a continuing exhibition of his favor toward man to cover all the centuries between the ascension and the return of Christ, and after that, throughout eternity. In other words, you and I are God's publicity to the world around us, both now and in the future, both the world of men and women and the world of angels and demons. We are God's publicity program. God points to us and says, have experienced the riches of my grace and my glory. And it's not so that we may have some kind of glory, but that so God may be glorified. So that God may be glorified for what he did for us. Then, verses 8 to 10, Paul gets back to his primary thought about grace. Remember, he left off in the earlier part of this section. He started to talk about God's grace, and then now he goes back to it because he really wants to express about this incomparable salvation that God has given us. And he wants to express how it works. So we read, and he wants to express that it is not of us, but it is of God. It is not of our works, not according to our works, but according to faith in what God has done. Paul writes this, for it is by this, I bet you a lot of you could quote this, and if you were ever in the one, I bet you could quote it, okay? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. See, Paul is saying so much here. There's such a mouthful here. It's by grace you have been saved. That is, salvation is of God. It's a gift of grace. Not something we deserve, not something we earn, but something God gives as a gift. That's what salvation is. It is of God. It is sourced in grace. It's really interesting. For it's by grace you have been saved. That phrase, you have been saved, is a perfect passive participle in Greek. And you might say, well, what the heck do I care what it is in Greek? Let me tell you why you should care. The perfect tense in Greek is a tense that expresses an action that happened in the past and has continuing results in the present. In other words, if you ever needed a verse to help you understand that you have been saved and you will remain saved and you can't lose that salvation, all you have to do is look at, for it is by grace you have been saved. Perfect tense. It happened in the past. Its results continue today and will never change. You can't lose your salvation. Second thing Paul tells us is not only is salvation of God sourced in grace, it's not of us. Paul says, and this salvation is not from yourselves. It's not sourced in man. It's not sourced in mankind. It's not sourced in man, woman, or child. It is sourced in God. And then Paul goes on to say, it's not from ourselves. It's the gift of God, sourced in God, free gift, undeserved. Not by works. You see, Paul, I just didn't imagine Paul, you know, between these Roman soldiers chained, and he's dictating the book of Ephesians, and he just can't help himself to make this as clear as he possibly can. For it is, he says, for it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. And then, as if to really put the nail in the coffin, he says, not by works, not by works. We're not saved by human effort. We're not saved by human effort. How are we saved? We're saved because we trust. We trust Jesus Christ. We trust God's provision for our sin. That's how we're saved. Nothing that we can contribute to it. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. You see, there'll be no one in heaven who can say, I deserve to be here. Every one of us in heaven will say, I don't understand why I'm here. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. But we will understand that God gifted it to us because we put faith in the Son of Jesus. We trusted His Son Jesus. You see, this passage right here, not by works so that no one can boast, distinguishes biblical Christianity from all other Christianity and all other religions. Today, in our town of Del Rio, churches all around us here in the downtown area, churches in the north of Del Rio, many of them are preaching a works-oriented gospel. They are saying to people that if you want to be saved, it's nice that Jesus died for you, but that's not sufficient. Now you have to work your way to heaven on the basis of Him dying for you. That's not true! You see, they call themselves Christian, but they're not biblical Christians. They're not biblical Christians. Here's what the Bible has to say. This salvation is sourced in grace, not from ourselves, a gift of God, not by what we do, not by human works, not sourced in humanity, so that no one can boast. That's biblical Christianity. And there are lots of those who call themselves Christians today who are teaching a synergism that is, or straight out work salvation. You must save yourself. You do enough good works, you go to heaven. You take death opened the door. Now you've got to do enough good works to be carried up into heaven. That's not biblical. This is what distinguishes biblical Christianity from all other Christianity, from all non-biblical Christianity, and also distinguishes from all other religions of the world. Every religion of the world is based on a works salvation. Every religion in the world, save biblical Christianity, is based on a works salvation. Well, let's close the passage here, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Verse 10 answers the question, well, what part does works have to do in our lives? And Paul makes it clear, we're not saved by works. We're not saved by human But once we come to faith in Christ, once we become believers in Jesus Christ, God has work for us to do. It is not works to be saved, but works that follow salvation. God has prepared these in advance. You see, what we need to understand is conversion isn't the end, it's the beginning. So many people make conversion the end. I walked an aisle, I believed in Christ, that's it, I'm saved, good. But what Paul is saying, you know what, folks, that's not where it stops. That's just the beginning. That's why it's called the born-again experience. Suppose a child were born and never grew. That would be a tragedy, wouldn't it? And yet how many Christians are born again and never grow? That's a bigger tragedy. You see, salvation isn't the end of it. It's not the conversion. It's not the end. The born-again experience is not the end. It's just the beginning. God prepared things for you and me to do. They're divinely ordained. We are to walk in them. We are to take a new path in life. By the way, Ephesians 4 through 6, chapters 4 through 6, we'll talk about this new path in life. Let me close with three quick things here. Warren Wiersbe said, how does God prepare us? How does God prepare us for these works? Primarily, He prepares us through the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says this, all Scripture is God-breathed. And it is profitable. What is it profitable for? To instruct us, to challenge our way of life, to correct our way of life and thinking, and to train us in living righteous lives. And verse 17 says, the reason for that is so that we may do the works that God has set apart for us to do. So the Word of God is the primary way that you and I are prepared for these works. A second way is prayer. Write down Colossians 1, 9 to 13, which expresses that thought. And then the third way is through suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 11 to 14. One writer said this, and I'll close. Herein then consists the supreme manifestation of God's power, not in our new life, not in our ascension to a place of supreme privilege, but in making it possible for us through faith to live lives of holiness, of beauty, and of service. You are God's masterpiece. That's what the word workmanship means. You are God's masterpiece.